said, Genesis chapter 37. I'm going to start with a story about my life, and maybe some of you guys can relate, and then I think we're going to be able to tie this in nicely to what Joseph experienced and really what his brothers experienced. And so I was 8 years old. My brother, he's about a year and a half older than me, so he was 10 years old at the time, and he had a sleepover with a bunch of his buddies, and I'm eight, I want to be in with the cool crowd. How many younger siblings out there can understand that, right? You want to like be hip, you want to be with it, right? Your little one thinks he can do what the big one can, and so he wants to do everything in his power to be just like the big brother. Well, that was me. Even though I'm cooler than my brother, I still wanted to be like him when I was younger. And so he had a bunch of friends over, and we had no supervision when we were children, but we walked to the grocery store like a half a mile away at 9, 8, and 10 years old kids. We walked to the grocery store, and I don't know why, but just to get out of the house and do stuff. And so we were at the grocery store, and then all my brother and his friends were like, "Hey, Kyle, go get us some candy," you know? And I'm like, so back then, they don't have it anymore. I guess at like Trader Joe's and places like that they do, but you know, the bins were like, they had little, they're white plastic bins with a clear lid, and you can see the candy in there. You lift them up, you grab it with a scoop or little pinchers, and you just put it in a little bag and you take it up. Well, what they wanted me to do is go lift that up and just shove candy in my pockets. And I'm like, no, I knew it was wrong, right? But I also wanted to be cool and hang out with the older kids. You know, it's like, it's cool to do steal candy. You know, all the cool kids are doing it. And so I knew what the right thing to do was, and I even told them, I'm good, but they're like, oh, come on, man, don't you want to be cool, or don't you, you know, whatever we said when we were 8 years old, they probably were like, do it, idiot, and I was like, okay, fine. So anyways, I went, I knew what the right thing to do was, and I chose not to do it. I even spoke my piece about it, but I went ahead and showed a major lack of integrity, so I went over there, started shoving candy, the fat kid, right, shoving candy in his pockets, and then all of a sudden, I just get like this hand on my shoulder. And I was like looking up, you know, and it was like some regular dude, like some dad dressed in like normal clothes. And I was like, you know, what the heck, you know? So sure enough, he grabs me. It was loss prevention, you know, LP, like there are guys that walk around in stores. If you ever go to Costco, anyone go to Costco? There are people that just shop there that are watching for you stealing, just so you know. So don't steal at Costco, at least. If you're going to steal, don't do it there. They pay people to walk around the store and pretend they're shopping. So anyways, I got busted by loss prevention. I got brought up into the top room. There was like a staircase and like computers, and it looked like it was like, you know, like Houston, right? And so I'm bawling. I'm like, I don't want to die. I don't want to go to jail. I have a life ahead of me, you know, and all the things that I'm going through my mind. But all that happened is because I knew what the right thing to do was. I even spoke my mind and said, no, I don't think this is right. But my integrity did not hold up, and I went ahead and went and did the wrong thing. Well, today in our story, we're going to see the same thing. So we looked at just last week, Joseph, he is his dad's favorite son, right? His dad made him the coat of many colors. And we've heard that story growing up in children's ministry, right? That coat was a sign of honor, a sign of prestige, a sign of the wealth of the family is now going to be passed on to that son. And so his brothers hated him, right? He had a couple of dreams, and his dreams were like, hey, brothers, you're never going to believe this, but all you guys are going to worship me. All you guys are going to be underneath me. You're going to bow down to me. Isn't that great? You know, so not only did he tell them that one time, but he had another dream and told that dream to them a second time. And so they hated him. They wanted to kill him. Well, today we're going to look at their plot to kill Joseph and to get rid of Joseph once and for all. And we're going to look at Reuben. Reuben's the oldest son, and he knew it wasn't a good idea, but like little chubby 8-year-old Kyle, knew what the right thing to do was, but chose to do the wrong thing anyway. So let's open our Bibles, Genesis 37. We're going to start here in verse 1, and we're going to verse 12 rather, and we're going to read down through verse 17. So Genesis 37, starting in verse 12. Then his brothers, that's Joseph's brothers, went to feed their father's flocks in Shechem, and Israel, that's Jacob, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Well, come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem.
Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And when the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "Well, I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." Then the man said, "Well, they have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. So Joseph and Israel slash Jacob, they're hanging out, and Israel's like, "Hey, your brothers are working, like, get to work," right? And so he's like, "Why don't you go find out from your brothers how they're doing, how the flocks are doing, just go check in." Now, I would imagine because Joseph's the favorite, he wasn't already out in the field, that this was normal, right? Joseph got to kind of hang back with dad, hang out in the air conditioning a little bit while his brothers are slaving away in the hot sun, right? And so he's like, "Why don't you go check on them?" Which is the worst advice ever, because his brothers already hate them. Then Joseph's going to be coming looking like a rainbow walking towards them from a distance, right? So they're going to hate this guy even more. But notice where his brothers were. His brothers were in Shechem. Do you guys remember just a few weeks ago, we talked about the city of Shechem? It was a bad influence on Israel and his sons. You remember they were supposed to go down to Bethel. They didn't go to Bethel. They stayed in Shechem. And because they stayed in Shechem, they got mixed up with the wrong crowd. And then Dinah, that was Jacob's daughter, went out to kind of explore, and she got violated. And then because she got taken advantage and violated by the people of Shechem, by Shechem himself, what does her brothers do? Her brothers come up with this plan to literally make sure all the boys get circumcised, and when they're down and out, get absolutely slaughtered. And so Shechem was a place that God told them, get the heck out of there. Like, you have no business being in Shechem. I don't know why you're in Shechem, but leave. And notice here that the sons now are back in Shechem. Shechem represents, in our story and in Scripture, a place where bad company corrupts good character. And we're going to see them, the brothers, make very poor decisions while they were in Shechem, or with the influence of Shechem on their mind. And so, but notice, some time has passed now. You know, the Dinah incident happened maybe 15 years ago. So it's like they almost forgot what God had told them and what they had escaped from when they left Shechem. And how many of us, I mean, I don't necessarily need you to raise your hand, I'll raise mine, but how many times do we go through something, maybe God delivers us from something, or he teaches us a very hard and tough lesson, and then once some distance has separated between us and that decision, and some things have calmed down and healed, it's like we forget what we learned, or we forget what God taught us. Or it's like, okay, hey, I used to struggle with this sin, and I've separated myself from it, and then, well, now I'm strong, and so you can kind of go back a little bit, or you think you can go back a little bit, and we end up treating Jesus like that proverbial spare tire, right, where we only pull him out of the trunk when we're in trouble, but as soon as we get back up on the road and we get the tire switched out, where does Jesus go? He goes back in the trunks of our lives. Well, this is exactly what was going on here. With the brothers, I believe, because they're back in Shechem, the place that they were not supposed to be, the place that they got in big trouble, and they literally slaughtered thousands or hundreds of people. We don't know how many people, but at least hundreds of people. And yet they're back in the same place where they shouldn't have gone. So Joseph, he goes to check on his brothers, and the story picks up in verse 18. It says this, "And now when they saw him," that's his brothers, "they saw Joseph, they saw him afar off. And even before he came near to them," what did they do? "They conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, 'Look at this dreamer coming. Therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, well, some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams.' But Reuben," that's the oldest son, he heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.'" So Reuben knew what the right thing to do was. But verse 22, it says, "And Reuben said to him, 'Shed no blood, but hey, let's just cast him into the pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.'" So we see the plot to get rid of Joseph once and for all. Now, we spent a lot of time on this last week, but really important to set the scene is their brothers hated Joseph. One, he was dad's favorite. Two, he had the inheritance lined up. He had this coat. And then Joseph was arrogant in his calling. He was arrogant in his position. He was flexing on his brothers, sharing these dreams. Like, hey, you guys are all going to be underneath me. You're going to basically bow down to me. I'm the man, right? And so his brothers, they see him coming from far off, you know. And I don't know if you've ever, I know for a fact, everyone in this room has had some of these thoughts. Maybe not the killing, hopefully not the killing part. But like, you see someone come and you're like, oh, look at this stupid kid, right? How many of you guys have a neighbor kid that was like, oh gosh, here's that neighbor kid again, right? Or maybe you have that person at work, you're like, oh gosh, not Todd. Todd's here again, what the heck, you know? But you're like, look at this stupid kid with a stupid jacket and a stupid haircut and a stupid walk, you know? And he's just stupid. That's what his brothers are thinking. And they're like, you know what? I've got a great idea. Let's kill him. And let's throw him in a ditch. That was literally their solution to their stupid brother with the stupid haircut and the stupid jacket and the stupid walk. That was their solution. We're going to kill him and throw him in a ditch. That's pretty harsh. Hopefully none of us have ever wanted to kill someone and throw him into a ditch. You know, and if you have, I'll pray for you. Seek the Lord. You know, he can heal you. He can deliver you. But his brothers wanted to kill him and throw him in a ditch. Something to note here. The Bible says that they saw him from afar off. So, I mean, the guy stuck out like a sore thumb. He had this stupid jacket on. It's all colorful. They hated him. I mean, they knew his dumb walk from a mile. I mean, they just could not stand this guy. They had plenty of time to devise a plan and to sit and think about what they were going to do when he got here. So something for us to note is this sin was premeditated. This wasn't a sin of weakness. How many of you have ever been caught up in a sin of a weakness, right? A weak moment, right? I think we've all been there. Now, how many of you guys, if you're really brave, have premeditatedly sinned? Okay, right? And now we're just lying about it if we didn't raise our hands, right? We've all been there. I mean, the Bible says that we all are sinners, right? That we are deserving of death. And so it does not surprise me that everyone in this room would have a premeditated sin. This is exactly what's going on with his brothers. Joseph was coming from afar off, and they had some time to process and to plan and to dwell on their sin and how they were going to accomplish their sin. So the biggest mistake here was that Joseph's brothers did not take their thoughts captive. Have you guys ever warred with thoughts in your head? Intrusive thoughts, you know, and you're like, why am I thinking this way? My wife will ask me, like, do you ever have any intrusive thoughts? And I'm a pretty simple guy. I'm like, I don't know. And then she's like, sometimes I just want to pinch you, you know? I'm like, that's weird. Like, so that's an intrusive thought, you know? I'm like, okay, I can see you. Yeah, you for sure have those. But I'm like, yeah, I got those too. Like, sometimes I'll be driving and I just want to, like, throw something or like just like for no reason, like there's no malintent to it. Maybe I'm just a weirdo. Is anyone weird like me? Okay, so we have some intrusive thoughts here, okay? So what we do with those intrusive thoughts really is what matters because we all have them. Now, to act upon those intrusive thoughts, that's the sin, right? Because things will pop in our mind and our head all the time. And if we don't carry out that sin, you know, and we wage war with it and we do battle with it, you know, I think that is the intent here when Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and he's telling them, like, guys, there was a messed up church. I don't know if you guys have ever read the book of Corinthians, but it's a jacked up church, and Paul's trying to write them to set them straight. You got, you know, sons and mother-in-laws, you know, having relations and all kinds, and they're getting drunk off the communion wine. Like, that's why we have grape juice here, because I don't trust y'all. But in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, Paul says this about those intrusive thoughts. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, amen, we do not wage battle according to the flesh. Because we're fallen and because we have these intrusive thoughts and because we are sinners, right? We wage war not with those things, but the source of those things, right? But we don't battle according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. So we are destroying arguments and all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God. And we are doing what? This, underline this, circle this, highlight this in your Bible. This is what we are called to do. We are called to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. This is the key right here. This is something that Joseph's brothers didn't do. They didn't take those intrusive thoughts captive. Not only did they not take them captive to the obedience of Christ, but they dwelled on it, and they figured out a way to make sure that they could complete their sin. And this is the issue. So when temptation comes, because we all know it will come, James tells we should count it all joy, right, when we fall into various trials, right? So we know that trials are coming. We know that temptation's coming. The Bible says in the book of James as well that Satan is like a roaring lion. He's walking around on the earth seeking whom he may devour, right? In Genesis chapter 4, talking about Cain, it says, look, the enemy is crouching at the door waiting to attack you, right? So we are going to have intrusive thoughts. We are going to have these battles in our minds. We are going to battle with temptation. So how do we combat this? Well, one, we take every thought captive. But one, when we act according to the flesh, we're going to get flesh results. When we take this battle as if it's a flesh and blood battle, then we're going to get flesh and blood results. We need to attack it spiritually. Right? Like, okay, that sounds cool, Kyle, but what does that mean practically? Well, practically, I mean, it sounds easy, but in fact, it's challenging. We need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That means coming to Christ with everything. Every single thing. So when temptation comes, we have to make a choice. We can act on it because we want it to gratify our flesh, and we're looking for that instant gratification. Or we can take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ, and we can choose to delay our gratification for spiritual perfection, right? Because that's what we're after. We're after spiritual perfection. Now, we're never going to see it this side of eternity, but that doesn't mean we stop. We're like, well, I'm a sinner. Might as well do what I want. No, we are to be sanctified, be set apart to Christ. And only way we do that is to lean into the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So battling our flesh is an ongoing war. Can I get an amen for that? Okay, so we're all normal here, right? We all deal with the flesh. We all deal with the lies and the accusations and the fiery darts of the enemy. So we're all in the same playing field, but how do we battle it? See, Paul said in Romans chapter 7, this is my paraphrase, but if you read the whole entire chapter, he's talking about how the law is still good, right? But it doesn't perfect us. The law just points us to the perfecter, which is Jesus. And he's like, look, I've tried to keep all the law my whole life, right? And I failed. He's like, all the things that I want to do, like all the good that I want to do, I end up messing it up and I don't do that. And all the things that I don't want to do, all the sins that I commit, all the things, all the thoughts, the intrusive thoughts are in my mind, I don't want to do those or think those things, but that's what I end up doing. And so if Paul says that, then we are in good company when we realize that we do battle with our flesh. We do battle with sin every day, but we must take every thought captive because the enemy wants to live rent-free in your head. And the fact of the matter is, some of us in this room have allowed the enemy to live rent-free in our heads. And we have not taken those thoughts captive. We have not submitted and surrendered to the Lord. And we're trying to battle flesh and blood we're trying to battle this spiritual battle with flesh and blood, and it's not going to work. So Reuben, in verse 21, he says, like, guys, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in the pit. So Reuben, I'm like, okay, I see where you're going, because in verse 22, it says, well, he had planned to rescue Joseph somehow. That's all it says. We don't know exactly how he was going to do that, but he's like, oh, let's throw him in the pit. So Reuben had the right idea, like, hey, guys, let's not kill him, you know? Like, yeah, let's throw him in the pit. He was like the chubby 8-year-old Kyle that was like, I don't want to steal candy, but like, I'm getting a lot of pressure. Okay, I'm just going to go ahead and go along with it, right? So Reuben had the right idea, and yet he didn't follow through with what he knew to be right. Reuben wanted to do the right thing, but he lacked the courage and he lacked the integrity to stand up to his brothers. I don't know about you, but that's a tough spot to be in. I've been there before. I know the right thing. I know the decision needs to be made, but I'm outnumbered, or I want to fit in, or I want to be liked, right? And so you're willing to make compromises on things that we really shouldn't make compromises on for the sake of keeping peace. Maybe that's in your marriage. You know, it's like for us men, God's called us to lead. He didn't call us to be peacemakers. I'm not suggesting you go and yell and say, I'm not a peacemaker. But, you know, we lead well. We love our wives. There's going to be peace, right? But sometimes our wives are opposed to us. Amen, guys? Yeah, one honest brother here, right? Can I get an amen, dudes? Right? But if you know that's the way you're supposed to go, unapologetically, you say, babe, I love you. This is what we're doing. But she has to have confidence in you because she knows your character and she knows you've prayed about it and she knows that you're going to answer to the Lord for it, right? But sometimes the popular decision is the unpopular decision, right? And so Reuben, he said, look, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him in this pit. He knew what the right thing to do was, but his decision to speak up and say, hey, guys, we probably shouldn't do this was right, but it was not, he did not do the right thing. He kind of like halfway did it. There was a term for that when I was growing up. I can't say from here. But Reuben, he probably justified his actions and says, well, the rest of these guys wanted to kill, you know, they wanted to kill Joseph. At least I was like, hey, let's just throw him into a pit. I'll get him out later kind of thing. Instead of him being the oldest, having the responsibility of being the oldest in the family to lead, right, and set the example, all of you old siblings, you know, teenagers in here, your old sibling, like, whether you like it or not, your siblings are watching you, right? And you are setting the example whether you want to or not. Parents, the same is true, right? You are setting the example for your kids. They hear things, they see things, they know things. Husbands, wives, we are examples to others. So Reuben, again, probably justified his actions by saying, well, hey, I was the only one that said something. But to know what is right and yet not to do it is sin. James 4:17 says this, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. This hits me right in the heart. Because oftentimes, like, well, I know the right thing. I even suggest the right thing. But I'm not necessarily following through with making sure the right thing is getting done. The Bible calls that sin. And we know the Bible is true. It's infallible. It's the ultimate authority in our lives. So the Bible telling us that, hey, if we're making decisions like Reuben made, then we're in sin. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9 speaks on integrity. It says this, one who walks in integrity walks securely, but one who perverts his ways will be found out. And we're going to see his brothers definitely get found out. It's not from years and years later, but they definitely get found out. So integrity is one of our core values here in the church. You know, it's accountability, community, and discipleship. And so that falls in line with accountability. We need to walk in integrity as we hold each other accountable. And so integrity is a big deal. Integrity is more than just knowing what to do, right? Have you ever heard the expression or the term that, you know, the definition rather of wisdom, right? Wisdom is knowledge skillfully applied. Meaning it's not just the knowledge, but you actually have to apply that knowledge in truth in order for it to become wisdom. Well, that is integrity. Integrity isn't knowing right from wrong. It's doing the right thing no matter what. And so integrity is more than knowing what to do. It's actually doing it. It's actually doing it even if it's going to cost you. Even if it's going to make you stand out. I mean, Reuben, maybe he would have got thrown in the pit himself. We don't know. But he did not walk in integrity. See, integrity means we do it even if nobody is around to notice. Integrity is doing the right thing even if it's the most unpopular decision and it'll get you cast out or whatever. Maybe you'll lose a job because of it. There's a funny now story. Sarah got fired once. It was great. So we were newly married, and she was making $20 an hour in 2007. We're like, we're rich. We're rich. I'm going to be a trophy husband. I'm going to stay home. This is going to be amazing, right? So she's working for this lady, and she's doing like administrative tasks, but basically this lady ran a tutoring program for Indian reservations. So she'd go and they would go onto the local Indian high schools and they would tutor these Indian kids, like Native American Indian kids. And so Sarah basically is like, I don't know if you ever met her, but she's just like no nonsense, right? She'll just shoot you straight, tell you like it is. Which I need in my life, which is great. So, but she told her boss, like, hey, look, this is the right thing. This is what we should do. And then she got, like, let go the very next day. She was like, hey, I bit you in the butt. But she did the right thing, okay? So, and now we can laugh about it. Oh, and then to make things worse, on the drive home, she called me. She's like, I got fired. She's crying. I'm like, no, I got to go to work now. No, but she's like, I got fired. This is the worst, you know? And then she's driving behind a semi and a pipe. It was like some pipe of some kind flew out of the back of the truck, or not a semi, it must have been, I don't know what it was, I wasn't driving, I was in the car, but a pipe hit the windshield right in front of, well, it was like a little off-centered, but like, and luckily, by God's grace, we had like a three-quarter circle, like, crack, you know, but literally she got fired and almost got killed in the same day, so that would have not been great, but the moral of the story is, you know, she stood up for what was right, and she said, hey, you can't talk to me this way, and she's very diplomatic about it, but she was, like, straightforward, and because she did the right thing, she got fired. And so what I'm not suggesting is, hey, you guys do the right thing always, and you'll get rewarded for it. Sometimes your reward is you getting to stay home and not have to go to work, you know? So anyways, but Reuben, being the oldest, should have stood up for integrity, didn't, and we're going to see kind of the consequences for that. Verse 23, it says this, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers, so Joseph's now finally walking up, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. And when they took him, they cast him into the pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat a meal. This is pretty wild. I've never personally hated anyone enough to strip them of their dignity, strip them of the favoritism, the prestige that this jacket had represented, this tunic had represented. But they did that. And they probably beat him up a little bit, and they throw him in this pit. And then casually, the beginning of verse 25, it says, then they sat down to have a meal. Like, this kind of shows you where the hearts of those brothers were at. You know, they had no remorse. There was no, like, I kind of feel bad. Literally, they just did what they had to do or what they wanted to do, and they throw him in this pit. This kind of just tells you how much Joseph was hated by his brothers. And then we'll kind of start pick up in the second half of verse 25. It says, then they lifted their eyes and looked. And there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way, carrying them down to Egypt. So Judah, one of the brothers, said to his brothers, what profit is there if we just kill the kid, right? Kill our brother and conceal his blood. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother after all, and they are flesh. And his brothers listened. So Judah here, which is funny because we're going to see him have a total change of heart in as we continue through the rest of the book of Genesis. And in fact, Jesus came through this very line of Judah. And so we see Jesus' line just jacked, right? There's harlots in there. There is an adulterer in there, murders in there. I mean, there's all kinds of messed up people in the line and lineage of Jesus. That just goes to show the grace of God on full display. So anyways, they're sitting down eating a meal. They look up and they see this herd of people coming. They've got spice. They've got money, right? And they're like, hey, well, what's the point if we just kill this kid? Let's sell him, at least get something out of him, right? So what do? They sell him to the Ishmaelites. Now, that Ishmaelite, that name sounds familiar. Remember Ishmael? He was the son of Abraham, the illegitimate son of Abraham and Hagar. Well, this is his descendants here, and they're heading down to Egypt. And so they sell him into slavery to the Egyptians, or to the Ishmaelites, and the Ishmaelites are going to go and sell them to Potiphar, which is kind of the second in command over all of Egypt. So verse 29, story continues. It says, then Reuben returned. So apparently Reuben wasn't here at the lunchtime when they beat him up and threw him in the pit. You know, like he had left, you know, he ate lunch somewhere else. Like something happened. We don't know. The Bible doesn't record, but we know that he was gone during this time, right? So Reuben returned to the pit. Indeed, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, the lad is no more. And I, where shall I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, and they killed a kid of goats, so a baby goat, and they dipped the tunic in the blood, and then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's or not? And he recognized it, and he said, it is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son for many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning. Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him, this Joseph, to Egypt, in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard. So kind of see a tragic ending here to what Jacob believes is his son's life. And his sons sell him into slavery, and we're like, well, we're going to have to bring back like proof that he's dead. So they kill a goat. Again, innocent bloodshed for no reason. Right, they kill this animal, they wipe the blood on the tunic, take it back to dad, and we're like, hey, dad, this kind of looks like the coat. I don't know. What do you think, dad? Is it the coat? And of course, he's like, yeah, oh my gosh, my son, he's dead. I mean, put yourself in Israel's shoes, in Jacob's shoes. Imagine just the horror and the terror that you must be going through, or he must have been going through at the time. But I want to camp for just a second on Reuben. So Reuben knew to do the right thing. He even said, well, I'm going to go back and rescue him. And yet, he participated apparently in the throwing of the pit because he went back to the pit and he was gone. So he was a part of the pit throwing, right? But wasn't there when they sold him. So his opportunity to do the right thing came and went. Some of us are thinking, well, hey, I'll do the right thing. You know, just give me a week, you know, give me some time to think about this, you know, before I have this tough conversation or whatever. Like, maybe your time's going to come and go, and God's going to remove that opportunity for you to make it right. You know, I believe that's, you know, what we can draw, the application I can draw from my life out of this story is Reuben had intended on doing the right thing. He probably went back to the pit to rescue his brother. And yet, because he chose to go along with the crowd and his brothers, his opportunity passed him by, and it was no longer there for him. So, Jacob gets word, his son's dead, he's mourning. And then we see Joseph, by the sovereignty and the grace of God, his life being spared and him being sold into slavery, which you're like, how in the world could that be the grace of God? Well, if you've read the book of Genesis, you know. And we're going to spend, you know, the next several weeks, months, you know, talking about and learning about the story of Joseph. But there's God's grace in all of this that saved Joseph. And the very thing that his brothers chose to do and sell him into slavery ended up God using a horrible situation to turn around for God's good and or his glory and their good, as Joseph was able to rescue his brothers and show grace and show mercy through the famine that we'll get to in several weeks. But in closing, you know, a couple of thoughts I want to leave us with. Says the enemy is going to tempt us, right? We know that. He's going to entice us to do things that are going to gratify the flesh instantaneously. He's even going to try to convince us of things that either aren't true or are true, right? Or convince us that if we do this, it's going to work out in our favor. You know, what caused Satan to fall? He's like, I want to be God. I want to be like the Most High. I want people to worship me. I. It's pride. And typically, God will use our pride, or Satan will use our pride against us. And so, how do we combat this? Well, again, back to 2 Corinthians, we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It starts there. The war starts in our minds. We can't allow it room to grow. James talks about when we're tempted, we're drawn away, and we're tempted by our own desires. And when we don't nip that in the bud, what happens is those desires begin to give birth, right? And then they give birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. So there's a progression. But it all happens with these desires and these thoughts that begin to percolate up in our mind. So we must take every thought captive. James chapter 4, starting in verse 7, it says this. You want to know how to fight this battle? Submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. These are promises. This isn't like, well, if you try hard enough, it maybe. No, this is fact. It says this, that if we submit to God and we resist the devil, the devil's going to flee. And on the flip side, if we draw near to God, what is he going to do in return? He's going to draw near to us. So then James says, look, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. We know this is truth because it is God's word. And so you want a recipe to fight these battles? Submit to God. Resist the devil and draw near to the Lord. Amen? Jesus, we are so thankful, Lord, that we have stories in your word, God, have been preserved for thousands of years, Lord, that we can still glean from and draw from today. God, we're thankful for the power, Lord, of your word. God, we're thankful for the power of your spirit. Lord, we're thankful that we can look to your word as the ultimate authority, not just in our lives, but God, in this world. Lord, and you have written us a recipe, instructions on how to fight these battles. Lord, it's taking those thoughts captive to the obedience of you. It's submitting to you, God, and it's drawing near to you, and it's fleeing from the enemy. Lord, but it takes faith and courage and integrity to do those things. So God, I pray that you would give us the faith that we need. Lord, your word says in Hebrews that it's impossible to please you without faith, Lord. And we know that we just can't muster up more faith in our lives. It has to be a gift from you. So we're asking God, would you please give us the faith, Lord? The disciples said this in the Gospels, Lord, that we believe, help our unbelief, Lord. And that's true with us, God. We believe that we can withstand temptation. We believe that we can fight these battles, Lord, but there's a piece in us at times that's like, well, there's nothing I can do. You know, I've tried and it's just not working. Lord, but I pray that you would encourage us, Lord, and you equip us and give us the tools that we need to flee from the enemy. God, we desire to walk step in step with you, Lord. We desire to be living lives of obedience, Lord, and I pray that you would just give us the grace and the favor and the faith to do that. So Jesus, we love you, but as John said, God, we love you because you first loved us. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.